Yesterday we looked together at Judas, one who was never a true believer, but who tried to do and say everything he could to convince people he was a true believer. Today, we'd like to look together at Peter, who is one who was a true believer, but there was a time in his life when he said everything he could to convince people he wasn't a true believer. We're going to look at two things, interactions of Peter with the Savior. And if we had to encapsulate what we'll talk about this morning, it will be Peter and his faith, and you and your faith. Peter and his faith, and you and your faith. Let's look together at Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 14. Peter and his faith. Matthew 14. And verse 25, Matthew 14, we'll begin at verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now we'll come over to Luke 22, Luke chapter 22. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter and his faith, and you and your faith. Luke 22. We begin reading at verse 31. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." We'll stop our reading there for a while. Peter and his faith. Now we understand that in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word faith and the word believing are the same. That is, believe is the verb and faith is a noun. But aside from the fact that one's a noun and one's a verb, they're translated from the same word, or the same root word anyway, one being the noun and one being the verb. They don't sound at all alike in English. Believe begins with a B, faith begins with an F. They aren't even close. But they're the same. And throughout the scriptures, especially throughout the New Testament, believing is the thing, the consistent thing that is required for you to be saved. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for us to be saved. Now, a lot of people know this and realize this, and yet, at camps and things like that, what do we often hear? Often we hear that we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Now, no, you don't need to put up your hand. Just think about it in your head. How many of you have heard people say, in order to be saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and heard people say, in order to be saved, you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? The question, of course, comes up, which one is it? What is it that we need to do in order to be saved? I'd like to explain why, in fact, that they're bound up together in the same thing. In other words, you cannot believe without receiving. And think of it this way. You're driving along and your car makes that noise. You know the noise I'm talking about, right? The noise that you don't want to hear. And the noise that gets louder. And as the noise gets louder, the car goes slower. Until finally the car is dead on the side of the road. And you have it towed somewhere and you don't know what you're going to do. And a mechanic comes and says he knows what to do, he knows what's wrong with it, and he can fix it. So, later on, you're talking with your relative who was with you when the car died on the side of the road, and they say, "What are you doing about your car?" Say, "Well, the mechanic said he could fix it, and I am relying on the mechanic to fix it." That's believing on the mechanic. He has spoken the word, you've taken the word in, you trust him, and you rely on him based on what he said. That is what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So you tell your relative, "Yes, I'm relying on the mechanic to fix the car." "Oh," the relative says, I see. So you've given him permission to go under the hood of the car and do what's necessary. "Oh, no, 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 no. He doesn't have permission to go under the hood." "Well, I thought you said you were relying on him to fix it." "Well, yeah, yeah. I'm believing on him." "Well, then you have to have given him permission to go under the hood." "No, no, no, no. Uh-uh." You see how you can't have that. To rely on him means that you've given him permission to lift the hood and go under and fix what needed to be done. This is true with our salvation as well. To rely on him, to depend and rely on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation has to mean that we've given him permission to go under the hood of our own life and to come in and do what is needed to do to save us. John 1:12 puts the two together. It says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." The two are bound up in one. It is our faith, it is our relying on him, our faith that is the key to our salvation, the key to our response to the offer that the Lord makes. Our response is that we believe. And believe has to mean that we receive him into our life. Now, interestingly enough, if you remember what we read, in Matthew 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." At one point, he would speak to a woman and say, "Great is your faith." He would be asked, "Lord, increase our faith." Now, is faith something, then, that is you can have more of and less of, or is faith something that is either on or off? Is faith like, sorry to use this example, it's the best one I know. Is faith like being fat or being pregnant? That is, when you're fat, you can be a lot fat or a little fat or a tremendously amount fat. It's a continuous thing, right? And then being pregnant is a discrete thing. You either are or you aren't. So is faith something that you can have more of or less of? Is it like being fat or like being pregnant? Well, like being fat, right? The Lord says, "You have little faith, great is your faith." They increase our faith and so on, right? Now, is being saved something like being pregnant or like being fat? Well, it's like being pregnant. That is, you either are or you aren't. Now, there should be a question in your mind that's screaming right now, because I said faith is something that is continuous. You can have, that is, more of it or less of it. Salvation is something that's discrete. That means that you either are or you're not. And faith is the thing that we do in response to God's offer in order to be saved. Now, have you gotten the question that should be screaming in your mind now? If faith is something we can have more of or less of, and salvation is something that's either on or off, and it's dependent on our response to God in faith, the question is, how much faith is needed? Where do you have to be on the level of faith in order to trigger salvation? These questions, incidentally, are not just for fun theoretical sitting back in a rocking chair wondering about. Lots of people have questions in their mind. What if my faith is not strong enough? There are a few examples scripturally that we have that help us understand this question of how much faith is needed. Take the ark, for instance. You have people who got onto the ark because they believed the word of God. And they got onto the ark, and we can pretend that that two of them were sitting together one day, use our imagination a little bit, and they're on the ark in the middle of the flood, and one of them starts wringing his hands and sweat coming down his face. You seem upset. What's wrong? I don't know that I'm 100% sure that the ark's gonna hold. And the other one is as calm as can be. Doesn't have a worry in the world, just knowing that the ark will hold. Let me ask you a question. Of those two, which one was more safe? They were equally safe. Which one was enjoying that safety more? Oh yeah, now that's the one who was confident in it. The question is, what made that person safe? They were safe because they had how much faith? Enough faith to make the decision to get onto the ark at the word of the Lord. The same is true with the example of the Passover. You can picture, right? They put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And inside the house, you could have a father and a son. They were both firstborns. They're both in jeopardy. And they're in their house under the blood, and the destroying angel is coming around. You can picture the same scene, right? You can picture the son wringing his hands, wondering if the whole thing is going to work. Wondering if they put enough blood on. Yeah? I mean, I know I put enough, I could see the blood, but, you know, it was only a little spot, and even though I could see it, I want to make sure God can see it. Anyway, they put themselves under the blood, and the son might be wringing his hands, and the father might be in full confidence. Which one's more safe? They're equally safe. Which one's enjoying the safety more? The one with the greater faith. But how much faith was needed in order to make them safe? Enough faith to make the decision on the word of God to put themselves under the blood as he instructed. And the same thing's true with marriage, isn't it? I mean, woman's never met the man before. He walks up. He asks her to marry him. She should say no. Yeah? She doesn't know him at all. Right? Tell me, when she finally says yes, does that mean that she knows him 100%? When somebody comes up to her and says, do you have 100% faith in him and do you know him absolutely, completely, 100%, no questions, nothing unknown? No, I don't know him that well, but I know him well enough to make the decision to say, I do. And I know him well enough to entrust myself to him in a binding relationship throughout this life. the Lord could tell Peter, "You of little faith." He didn't say no faith, he said little faith. Why did you doubt? When the Lord Jesus comes into a person's life, well, he doesn't leave the person the same person they were before. We realize that. He brings, of course, change. He also brings into them light. And he brings into them a very personal relationship. And we talked yesterday about making our relationship with the Lord very, very personal. We talked about, in my own life, for instance, I had borrowed a lot of things of the Christian life and Christian living from my parents, which the Lord had to bring me through to make them between Him and me in a very personal way. My niece Kelly, incidentally, most of you don't know her. The passage that we read with regard to Peter was one that the Lord used very personally with her, because she must have gotten saved dozens of times. Let me rephrase that. She was saved once, but she was asking the Lord to save her many times. And she came to that passage and heard the Lord tell Peter, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And understood when she read that the Lord was in fact speaking to her personally, saying, "Kelly, why are you doubting?" And she realized that God Himself was speaking to her through His Word. These kind of things, this very personal interaction between me and the Lord, cannot be taught externally. As much as anybody would love to teach it to you, how did you learn to ride a bike? There are things that people taught you, yeah? Sure, there are things people taught you. Could people teach you everything that you needed so that the first time you walked up to a bike and got onto it, you were able to ride? Can't happen. There's some aspect of riding a bike that nobody can teach you, that you have to go through yourself. My niece Kelly had to go through that herself. I did. My background is mathematics. One of the professors in a course said, "You must build your own mathematical empire." Kind of a weird fellow. Anyway, I think I like the bicycle example better. But the point is that the teacher in this course in particular could only do so much. If one would ever pass it, they could not say, if only the teacher did more. They would have to eventually say, I have to get alone with it and work through it on my own. And the Lord's relationship with you when He comes into a person's life, He wants to be very, very personal. I'll just read this to you if you wanted to turn to it or you care to know where it is. I'm going to be reading from Romans 14, but it says this regarding things that are unclean in some people's minds and things that are unclear in some people's minds. The Lord's scripture says, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord." Now, keep in mind as I read this, how many times you hear the word Lord. "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." You get the idea that the Lord, on a very personal level, is playing a prominent role. The next verse says, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord." in a very personal way to the individual. You see, in this passage, it's the passage that says, to him who considers anything unclean, to him it is unclean. How do we understand that? Imagine you were going to be eating food that was offered to an idol. Now, in reality, food is food. The idol didn't do anything to it. Or you are asked to eat meats. You're living at a time when you were brought up understanding God's commandments about meats. And you knew it would displease God to eat certain meats. And now that you've become a Christian, you haven't yet been educated, and you haven't learned from the Word, that it now, God says, it is all clean. You're faced with the opportunity to eat a certain piece of meat. Is it clean or is it not clean? Well, in an objective sense, it is clean. But to him that thinks it's unclean, to him it is unclean. Imagine standing before the Lord. Well, you had opportunity to eat that meat that you thought was unclean, and you thought it would displease me. Yes, Lord. And you did it anyway. You ate it anyway. Yes, Lord. Why did you do that? Well, because Craig Shikharji told me to go ahead and do it. Who? Did Craig Shikharji die for your sins? For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again that he might be Lord. See, at that point, it didn't matter whether the person standing before the Lord, it didn't matter whether the absolute truth of the matter was that the meat was clean then. The point was, to him that thinks it is unclean, it is unclean. Because in his heart of hearts, he thought that his Lord would not be approving of it, and it would displease him. I'm getting a little bit off the subject. But the personal nature, when the Lord Jesus comes into a life, he comes to begin something very, very personal, and in some ways cannot be taught by another. Now, we use teachers for many great things, but there are aspects of our Christian life that not only can't be taught by others, but the Lord doesn't want taught by others. He saves you in a very personal way. So he brings life, he brings a personal relationship, and he also brings light. Light. Light that will show you yourself in ways you haven't seen before. Light that will reveal to yourself things that are deep down inside that you didn't know were there. You might have even met people like this. That is, you see the time in their life when they are saved, and they make the decision to receive the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. And you're sitting back and you're watching their life, and you see it change, and it changes for the better. And a year after they're saved, you're in your mind wondering, it's amazing how far they've come along, and how they're becoming more and more mature, and more Christ-like, and it's wonderful to sit back and watch. And you talk to them, and they say, you know what? I think I'm worse than I was before I was saved. What's happening? Well, you can see the change in their life. But what's happening with them? Christ not only brought life inside, but he brought light. And he's showing them to themselves. And they're seeing aspects of their characters that they hadn't seen before. The Lord will do it in the most interesting ways sometimes. Right? Now, I'll tell you a story. It's a true story. I know it's true because I made it up myself. But you can imagine the scene, right? A woman is in her local church. She's playing the piano. And she's been doing it for 10 years and doing a fine job at it until one day a new family moves into the area. And he can really play the piano. And he shares times in the rotation in playing. And when he plays, oh, you hear people talking about it afterwards. And all of a sudden, she starts thinking, well, wait a minute. He's not that good at playing. I mean, all he does is just play really loudly. And anybody can do that. And, well, what's happening? The Lord is showing her that deep down inside she had pride in an area that maybe before that she never knew she had pride in. What is the correct response to such light? We get lessons from Peter, don't we? In Luke 22, we read of Christ being a light to Peter. And he points to an area in Peter's life, and he says to him that before the rooster crows this day, you're going to deny me three times. Simon, of course, is the one who boasts that he's ready to follow him to prison or to death. And the Lord said, I want you to know what's inside of you, Peter. You're not what you thought you were. And the older ones, I guess, have walked with the Lord long enough to know this. The younger ones, I've got good news and bad news. The bad news is, much of your life as a Christian will be spent learning new things about yourself that are not very pleasant. That's the bad news. The good news is that the Lord Jesus, as a fully sufficient Savior, is ready to meet your need of salvation, not from the penalty of sins, that's been taken care of, but your need of salvation with respect to that particular area of your life. David would put it this way. He would say, search me, O God. Try me and know my heart. See if there's some wicked way in me. Well, that's the bad news when he brings out some wicked way in you. But that's not the end. And lead me in the way everlasting. And much of our Christian life is spent doing this. And we can cooperate with the Lord in doing it, or we can fight Him. Who cooperated with the Lord quickly in these things? I suppose Paul did. It seems like he did. The Lord would point out something in Paul's heart, and Paul would immediately turn around and say, I know that within me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And you look through to find flaws in Paul's life, you have to get out a magnifying glass to do it. Peter? Oh, no, Lord. No. I know you just said that that's in me, but I know me better, and I know that's not in me. Not only does the Lord know you better than you know yourself, but this means that we can be completely honest with Him. It's okay to be completely honest with Him. The Lord Jesus says, not only will He do this, but that He prayed for him ahead of time in doing it. Note the personal aspect of it. The Lord says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. If you have the King James, it's you, that is the plural, all of them. But I have prayed for thee, singular, Peter. The Lord Jesus knew personally that Peter was the one whose faith would be in jeopardy at that point. He says, but I have prayed for thee, Peter. that thy faith fail not. And when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. Now, interesting that the Lord would make this prayer for Peter. Let me ask you about our faith again, as we consider Peter's faith and our faith. John 3:36 says, he that believes has eternal life. He that does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What is the tense of those words for believe? Present tense, both of them. In other words, he who believes today has everlasting life. He who does not believe today, well, they're in jeopardy of not seeing life, and in fact, the wrath of God abides on them. I don't know of a verse, do you, that reads like this. He who believes at one point, but doesn't believe today, well, it's okay, he's still saved, because at one point he did believe. Do you know of a verse that reads like that? I don't know of such a verse. This brings up the very real question, what if someone believed at one time and doesn't believe later? The environment that God wants us to grow in as healthy Christians is an environment in which we not only know that we're saved, but that we know that we will be saved next week and next year, if the Lord hasn't come by then. How do you know you're going to be a believer next year? Can we know such a thing? John 3:36 and lots of verses like it would tend to put us in a little bit of, make us worry a little bit, because it seems to say that if I'm not believing, present tense, that the wrath of God abides on me. And we thumb through the scriptures again, trying to find one that says, even if we don't believe today, it's okay if we believed at one point in the past, because at one point in the past we believed, and that's fine, even though we don't believe today. Turn to Hebrews 3. Going to look at two verses in Hebrews 3 that have bothered a lot of people with regard to this question of continuing on believing. You're a believer today. You know you're saved. How do you know you're going to be a believer a year from now? Hebrews 3 and verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Ooh, this makes me think that the only way some people would take this verse, well, the only way I can be a part of Christ's house is if I hold firm to the end. Look at verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You might think, Craig, if you're talking and trying to assure us of our eternal security in Christ, you've picked two lousy verses to use to help your case. How many of you, if debating on with someone about the matter of eternal security, would use Hebrews 3:14 to bolster your side of the argument? Well, I would. Look at what 14 says carefully. We have become partakers of Christ, past tense, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, future. How can something in the past depend on something in the future? The only way we ever use words like that is when the thing in the future doesn't cause the past, but is evidence of the past. I'll give you an example. Two cups of liquid are in front of you. They both look like water. One is water, the other is filled with iocane powder. It will kill you within a matter of minutes if you drink it. Somebody puts a gun to your head, says you have to drink one. So, rather than taking the gun, you go ahead and drink one. Immediately after you drink it, I say this statement. You have drunk the water if you're walking around in an hour. Now, at that point, what am I to do? Am I to start walking around to make sure I'm walking around in an hour? No, it's not going to make any difference. If I drank the wrong one, I'm going to die. And if I drank the right one, I'm going to live. The statement that I said is evidence. You have drunk the water, the right one, if you are walking around in an hour. It's not up to us to carry it out. We drank the right one, we're going to live anyway. This is what this verse says in 14. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. In other words, that is an evidence that we have in the past become partakers of Christ. In other words, the one who is truly saved will continue on being a believer. How do I know this? How can I say, knowing all my frailties and all my weaknesses, that I can stand here confident knowing that next year, if the Lord's not come and I'm still alive, I will still be a believer? How can I have such confidence? Some people would say that is a false pride that you have. You don't know what's in you. Peter didn't know what was in him. Look, and he went out and denied the Lord. He thought that wasn't in him. And you're coming along saying, you know you're going to be a believer next year. You don't know what's in you. Is that all we read about Peter, though? That he would deny the Lord? We read something else, didn't we? But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. You don't suppose he does the same thing for us, do you? Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Look down at verse 25. Therefore, he is also to save them to the uttermost who come to God through him. We'll stop right there for a moment. I used to think this meant, when he says save to the uttermost, I used to think it meant he is able to save even the worst person, even the one to the uttermost, you know, the real bad sinners. It's not what it's saying. It's saying those who come to God by him, them he is able to save to the uttermost, all the way to the end. That is, those who come to God by Christ, he is able to save them all the way through till they're safe at home. How is he able to do that? The end of verse 25, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He prayed for Peter, did he not? I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. Did Peter's faith fail? I didn't say, did his testimony fail? That failed completely. Did his courage fail? That failed. But his faith? Even the time when he was doubting on the sea, the Lord didn't say, oh, you of no faith. Oh, you of little faith. I've shared things with people before, especially regarding the illustration of those on the ark, where one was not as sure as the other that the ark would hold. And when saying these things and describing that they were equally safe in the ark, I've had many people say the same thing. You know, deep down inside, I haven't told this to people, but deep down inside, There's been that little corner of my heart that's been wondering, is it all true? Am I truly safe? And another thought would come from the other side of my heart and say that because I had the first thought, well, I couldn't be saved anyway. As a believer, our faith may increase, our faith may decrease at times. But the Lord is there interceding for us that our faith would not fail. That's our confidence, that those who come to God by Him, He is able to save all the way through to the end. And that's how, standing here, I can say, yes, I to the end shall endure. How do I know that? Because I'm so great? No, I have a high priest in heaven that is always interceding for me. So as we close our just one aspect of Peter's life, look in Mark 16. This is just speaking about the personal relationship and the personalness between the Lord Jesus and Peter himself. Mark 16, we get one of the neatest phrases regarding Peter. Quickly, I'll just picture the scene. We're at family camp. We're here for a week. Suppose at the beginning of the week, early yesterday morning, you said something to someone, you know, you really put your foot in your mouth. You know what it's like. I know what it's like. And you really said something horrible. And you wish you had never said it. And you feel about 2 inches tall. You know what it feels like. And you feel like you can't wait to get to the person fast enough to try to make things right. I've had the feeling. So you go to find the person, you know. Where'd he go? I can't find him. And somebody tells you, oh, by the way, he left. He left? That's terrible. He can't leave. And leave me feeling 2 inches tall? I've got to get back with him to, you know, just to make things right and to say I'm sorry and things like that. That makes you feel all the worse. Days of the family camp go by, we get a letter from him. He's coming back on Friday. He's going to see everybody. And he writes in, tell everybody that I'm looking forward to seeing them. And you hear that. What do you realize? Well, you realize what it means is, tell everybody but Craig that he's looking forward to seeing them. Now, he said everybody, but you know he meant everybody but Craig. Now, if he wrote, tell everybody and Craig, technically, has he written more than he wrote when he wrote everybody? Well, technically he didn't, because I'm part of everybody. But the fact that he wrote, tell everybody and Craig that I'm looking forward to seeing them when I get there, what does that tell me? He's given me the signal. He's letting me know that it's okay. That we're still all right on terms and things like that. Notice the personal care of the Lord for Peter. He denied the Lord. And after that, he could not see the Lord to tell him he was sorry. And he went out and wept bitterly. Imagine how he felt. And now he can't see him. The Lord has died on the tree. And he can't see him to make things right. Look at what it says in verse 6. Verse 6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. I take it when Peter heard that message, it delighted his heart. The personal care, the Lord knew that he had that need. Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter was one of the disciples. No, tell his disciples and Peter that I go before you and I'll see him there. the personal nature of our salvation and relationship with Him. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that You have made our salvation not something that we get from person to person to person that finally comes to us, but that though we hear the message from another, we have a relationship with none other than the Lord Himself. We thank You He's designed our salvation and how we will grow in it and live in it in a way that causes us to have to be very personal in our relationship with Him. We thank You that He understands our own personal weaknesses and our own lives better than ourselves, and that He'll point out things in our life that we didn't think were there, and weaknesses and problems. And we thank You that as He points them out, He's there to deliver us from them and to change us, being made more and more conformable to the image of Your Son. We thank You for the confidence He gives us, that the maintenance of our faith is not all in our hands. We give You thanks for that confidence, and that You created that secure environment for us to grow in a healthy way as believers. Not growing every day, having our growth stunted by all the worry that I wonder if I'm still saved today. But You've given us that confidence that our mind can now ascend to higher things and dwell and bask in Your grace. We thank You for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.